You'd like to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, continuing our study through the book of Galatians. We're just going to take a few of the next verses today. You remember that after churches were planted in Galatia, after the gospel was preached, there were Judaizers who came through, those from Jerusalem. Came to preach, to teach in the churches in Galatia. And they taught that, yes, salvation is through faith in Christ, but you must also keep the law of Moses. Gentiles must be circumcised, must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the idea that the works of the law can somehow make a person right before God is directly contrary to the gospel of Christ. It goes directly opposite to it. And so Paul is upset. I think he's hopping mad. He spends the first two chapters defending the gospel from its origin, from the authority by which it came. He received the message of the gospel from the risen Christ and not from men. So how can anything else be preached than what Christ has given instruction to preach? Chapter 3, Paul starts to defend the gospel from the scriptures. He's going back into the Old Testament. He's pulling verses forward and saying, look, the law and the prophets testify to this as well. He starts that in the beginning of chapter 3, that Abraham was justified by faith. He pulls in this verse from Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 6 here of chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Sorry, not Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Furthermore, Paul says that God preached the same gospel to Abraham. Verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's from Genesis chapter 12. So Paul is bringing in scriptures demonstrating that Abraham was justified by faith, that God preached the same gospel message to Abraham, that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, not by the works of the law. Paul picks up on this blessing that was given to Abraham, that was promised to Abraham, and from Genesis 12, in you all the nations shall be blessed, and concludes in verse 9 here, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith, not the works of the law, but those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, Paul is going to pivot from the blessing given to Abraham to the curse, which comes by the law. Blessing was promised to Abraham. The curse came from the law. The picture here is Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, the blessing, six tribes on Mount Gerizim to pronounce blessing, and six tribes on Mount Ebal to pronounce cursing. The blessing and the curses. And so we have sort of the chapter divides up here, verses 5 to 9, the blessing promised to Abraham, and we're going to look at verses 10 to 14, the curse, which comes from the law. So we'll read then from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. That's That's a quote from Mount Ebal, from Deuteronomy 27. It's the final curse. If you don't do this, you're cursed. They all said amen. Cursed are you if you don't do this. They all said amen. The last curse, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And they all, and all the people said amen. If you seek righteousness by the law, if you want to be measured by the law, then you must do all things which are written in the book of the law. That's the emphasis here. Not just some of them, not just the easy ones or the ones you like or the ones you think your neighbor ought to keep. You must keep all of them. The blessing on Mount Gerizim says the same thing in Deuteronomy 28 when they pronounce blessing. Reading Deuteronomy 28 from verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obeyed the voice of the Lord your God." So even the blessing was promised through the law, if you keep all of the commandments. But if you don't continue in all of the commandments, then you shouldn't expect the blessing. What should you expect? The curse. Condemnation. Judgment. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He would have very strictly observed the Mosaic Law. Very strictly. He would have been, would he have been then under the blessing of the law? Or of the curse? This is Paul before he got saved in his Pharisee years. Very strictly observed the commandments of the law. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, persecuting the Christians, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Blameless? So would he have been under the blessing or the curse? Well, he is boasting in the flesh, let me remind you. Blameless outwardly. There was no charge that the officials could bring against him under the law. But Paul confesses in Romans 7, he says, "For I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Outwardly, blameless, but inwardly, produced in him all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, the law which was to bring blessing, I found to bring death. I found to bring a curse. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Paul confessed he was under the curse of the law, not under the blessing, even though he was very strict to observe those things. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Outwardly, Paul, in the flesh, Paul observed very strictly the law. But the thoughts and intentions of his heart were not so innocent and were not so pure. So even Paul, a Pharisee, may have been outwardly blameless, but he was under the curse. Well, maybe he kept most of the law. Doesn't that count for something? You know, he kept most of it. He only messed up in a few things. And it was only the thoughts and intentions of his heart. It was only covetousness. Maybe. James agrees here. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He's guilty. He's a lawbreaker. Remember that Paul's emphasis here in verse 10. Curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. You know, the laws of this country are similar. If you drive by a speed van going twice the posted speed limit, you're going to get a little letter in the mail saying you have broken the law. You're a lawbreaker and you owe a fine. And if you try to ring them up or write them and tell them, look, you're normally a very good driver and you always obey the speed limit and you always stop at stop signs and you know you're a very good driver. Just this one time you happen to break the law. Well, they go, oh yeah, never mind. No, you'll still be paying a fine. You'll still be paying a fine because you're a lawbreaker. Well, that's the way people would have thought then. But what about now? Do people still think this way now? Yeah. It's very common. Ask someone, are you going to heaven? How will you get there? Why should the Lord let you into his heaven? What will they say? Oh, well, you know, I try to be pretty good and do what's right. And, you know, I try to treat everyone fairly. You know, haven't really killed anyone, or not really as bad as that guy over there. You know, I've done mostly good. First problem is it's their own law that they've come up with. They're judging themselves by their self. They're making up their own law. And the second problem is even their own law, they can't keep it anyway. If you ask someone, okay, you make a law of what you think a person has to do to get into heaven. And have you done it? No. Well, mostly. Not perfectly. Curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. So, you want to measure yourself by the law of God? You're under the curse. Verse 'For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse.' So then are we hopeless? Are we helpless? Is it just the curse for us and nothing else? No. Verse 11, 'But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith.' There's faith is set contrary to the law, opposite the law. That's why this gospel of salvation of faith plus works, faith plus keeping the law, is so offensive, because it directly goes against the gospel of Christ, that it's by faith in him we are saved. Paul says it's clearly evident, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. He will write later in Romans, he will say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that's what he's doing here. He's bringing in the law and the prophets to demonstrate this was God's plan all along. This is not a new idea. Habakkuk was complaining to God. God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they go after blood? They steal countries and they live like kings. Then the Lord answered him. In Habakkuk 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, those who Habakkuk was complaining about, the proud who swallow up nations. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The wicked, they don't believe in the judgment of God. I can get away with it. Either God won't know, or God's not there, or God won't see, or God will let it go. God says to Habakkuk, the wicked are storing up for themselves judgment. It will come. It will come to the wicked who do not believe. But the one who believes that God will judge the earth, well, he'll be justified like Abraham. He'll believe God, and he'll live by faith. By his faith, he'll be justified before God and shall live. Paul uses this quote from Habakkuk 2 in his letter to the Romans as well. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It begins in faith, it ends in faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's what the Lord told Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The proud, his soul is not right, but the just shall live by faith. Verse 12, "But the law is not of faith." It's not of faith. "But the man who does them shall live by them." This comes from Leviticus, Leviticus 18. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Then the Lord lists the law. He lists his instructions, the ordinances that they were to do and that they were to follow. But does this verse, the quote here in verse 12 from Leviticus, does it contradict the quote in verse 11 from Habakkuk? Verse 11, he says, the just shall live by faith. In verse 12, he says, the man who does them, who does the works of the law, shall live by them. So through faith, does faith bring life, and doing the works of the law also bring life? Emphasis here is not on the bringing life, but he's contrasting between believing, between faith, and doing the law. He's making a contrast. Paul is wanting to demonstrate that keeping the law is not compatible with faith. This is what the Judaizers were trying to marry together. You have to have faith in Christ, plus you must be circumcised and must keep the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. If you want to live by keeping the law, keep reading Leviticus. After the Lord says this, and he lists his instructions, and he lists his ordinances, you get down to Leviticus 26. I recommend reading Leviticus 26. It's a brilliant chapter in all of the Bible. And the Lord says there, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then to you I will give rain, produce, fruit, bread, safety, peace, victory over your enemies." But you get down a little further in the chapter. The Lord says, "But if you do not obey me, if you do not observe all these commandments, this is what I will do to you. Terror, disease, wild beast, strong enemies, famine, destruction, desolation." And all the children of Israel said, "Amen." What happened? Read your history book. You know what happened. Famine, destruction, desolation. Were they under the blessing of the law or the curse? They were under the curse. They did not continue in all the commandments the Lord gave them. This charge is laid out a little bit more clearly in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, another beloved chapter. Paul writes, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But now, then there's a change in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Another righteousness, not one that comes from the law. But he says it's apart from the law, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under the judgment. All are under the curse, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who keeps the law. No, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Hallelujah. We were under the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." We were under the curse. We were in prison. We were in chains. We were storing up for ourselves judgment. We were those proud hearts whose soul is not right within us. And God is a faithful judge, just like he told Habakkuk. It is coming. It will come. But Christ has redeemed us. He's rescued us. It wasn't a mere prison break. He didn't put chains on the bars and rip them away so that we can get out the back. No, he took our place. He took our curse. Having become a curse for us, having become a curse on our behalf, in our place. It wasn't unjust. It was a just redemption. Some people are a little uncomfortable with this verse, that Christ has become a curse for us. A little uncomfortable with the idea that the Son of God became a curse. Makes me a little uncomfortable too, in so much as I want to treat it reverently and respectfully and rightly. But he did become a curse. He bore our judgment under the law. He stood in our place. We read this morning in Isaiah, we esteemed him stricken by God, or stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was under the curse of God. It satisfied the Lord to crush him, Isaiah writes. For it is written here, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You know, I've often wondered why Jesus had to die on the cross. Why did he have to die on the cross? It was not the prescribed method of execution to the Jews. They were to stone someone. If someone was found guilty and deserving of death, they were to stone them. But Jesus was very sure that he was going to die on the cross. He told his disciples that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified. He said he would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Psalm 22, some 900 years before Christ, seems to describe it in great detail. Why was it necessary? Why did he have to die on a cross? Why were the Jews set on a Gentile execution? Now, there may be several reasons, and this may be one of them. Jesus was claiming to be the promised Messiah. Many were following him. Many were believing in him. If Jesus were crucified, if he were hanged on a tree, then the law pronounces a special curse for that individual, which would have detracted from the evidence that he was the Messiah. He was claiming to be Messiah. People were following him. The Jews may have thought, well, if we can get him hanged on a tree, then we can claim he's obviously not the Messiah. He's obviously not the Messiah. And that's what they, when he was on the cross, they said he is under the curse of God. How can he be the Son of God? How can he be the Messiah? He's under the curse of God. And he was under the curse of God, but not for himself. It was for us. It may be, it may explain the Jews' motivation in that. It may not. I'll submit that to you. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This comes from Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. This law is not prescribing hanging someone on a tree. It's limiting it. Limiting it to one day. Why? So the land is not defiled. So you don't defile the land. However, it does mention that he who is hanged is accursed of God. It simply states it as a truth that is already understood. Whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God. If a crime was committed, this is not the idea of Roman crucifixion, by the way. Roman crucifixion had not been invented yet. But if a crime was committed to which death was an insufficient punishment, after the execution, the body was hanged on a tree or pole or post or spike for additional shame, humiliation, to put that individual and probably their family, their name, to open shame, to public humiliation. Also serves as a public warning for anyone who would commit the same crime. And their name would be humiliated. Sometimes the scripture uses this phrase that they would become a byword. They would become a curse word. Or a word that was, their name would be used, it would be synonymous with humiliation and with shame. Well, that's sort of the same idea that the Romans had with crucifixion. But they were more efficient. They combined the death with the humiliation. And the death wasn't quick. They prolonged the death. It wasn't limited to a day. It could take several days for someone to die of crucifixion. Perhaps the Jews reasoned that if Jesus was crucified, they could show that he is under the curse of God, so that he couldn't have been the Messiah. Paul is stating that Jesus was hanged on a tree and did become a curse because he was the Messiah. They wanted to prove he wasn't the Messiah. Look, he's on a tree. He can't be the Messiah. Paul says, no, he's on a tree because he is the Messiah. He was paying our ransom. He was taking our place. We were under the curse, as Paul previously demonstrated, and so he became a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree for a purpose. There's a purpose for this. verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's two purposes. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. What was the blessing of Abraham? In you all the nations shall be blessed. By faith in Christ Jesus, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law and have come to inherit the blessing promised to Abraham. He's going to pick up this idea of inheritance as well as we go through this chapter and the next. The second purpose is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But I want to question this. Is this a second purpose? Are there two purposes here? Or is he simply restating the purpose twice? What's the blessing of Abraham? Well, what did God promise Abraham? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But it doesn't say what the blessing is. Where's the Spirit of God promised? In the prophets? Isaiah? Several times in Isaiah. Isaiah 44, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. A few times in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. Joel also, the Lord says to Joel, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That was the scripture that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Is Paul referring to these promises when he says the promised Spirit? Or is he referring to the promise given to Abraham? In you all the nations shall be blessed. Is the blessing of Abraham the same as the promise of the Spirit? Or are they two separate? I'm going to suggest the former, that they are the same. And if you want to disagree with me, you're welcome to disagree with me. I would suggest that the promise of the Spirit is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. And I just want to go back up to verse 2. It says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? He's talking about the Spirit. How did you receive it? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is the question that he has for them. Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By works or by faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham if we're of faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. There's a promise given to Abraham, the inheritance. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through that same faith, notice we went from sons of Abraham to sons of God. In verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now you're an inheritor of the promise. And then chapter 4 and verse 4, we get to, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And Paul writes, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit. God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, sons of God, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit. This is significant because remember the question, how's a person saved? Is it by faith in Christ plus circumcision plus observing the law of Moses? Is a man made right before God by keeping the law? You could try it. Paul doesn't seem to think it'll work. You'll be under the curse of the law. Paul thoroughly demonstrates the law cannot produce a righteous man. The law can only produce a cursed man. It can only produce a guilty man. But through faith, we have been redeemed from the curse. We've been bought back, rescued from prison by Christ. And having been made right with God, having been reconciled to Him, we have communion with Him. We have fellowship with Him, with His Spirit. The blessing that was promised to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a blessing it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for doing what we could never do. Father, for your pity upon us and your love toward us, that great love with which you loved us. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to take our place under the curse of the law, that we might proclaim freely salvation through your Son by faith in Him. Father, we thank you and we praise you in His name and for His glory. In Jesus' name.